So tonight we start part one of mankind's predicament, which is found in the second half of chapter one of Romans. Next week will be part two. The end of chapter one that we're looking at tonight, and chapter two and part of chapter three, are all leading somewhere. Mankind and our predicament and our guilt are being presented. The gospel really isn't proclaimed in this particular passage tonight. What is proclaimed is the absolute necessity of the gospel for humans. He's going to prove to us, it's laid out very logically, the mess that we're in, the predicament we're in, and why. Ultimately, that's going to lead to the solution. He talks about a lot of icky things. He talks about, it's easy, Christians can fixate on the part of this passage where he talks about homosexuality. But really, it's laid out in the middle of a whole long list of about 20 things. And I've never met one honest Christian that can read this chapter and walk away unscathed. Because we look at it and we realize, I need Jesus. And if he hadn't come to me, I would be capable of any of these things. I mean, and so I'm grateful that we get to look at it. Next week, the chapter two starts with, after looking at all the icky things of all the wicked people, it says, now you, therefore, who pass judgment on other people, you have no excuse, because while you're passing judgment on other people for those things, you're guilty of the same things. And then he spends all of chapter two talking about religious people and how hopeless they are and how hopeless man-made religion is, or even trying to keep God's law without him. And ultimately, we're going to get to in chapter three where he says, all have sinned and fall short in chapter three. And then he's going to start telling us the good news. So let's look at it. Let's open our hearts to it. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18, and I'll try, Mary, to read it without making comments. I'm not making any guarantees. I just can't resist. There are a few words you're going to need to underline. If you're reading from the NIV as I am, I think there's some unnecessarily harsh words in the NIV. They're not necessarily faithful to the Greek either. It's harsher than it needs to be. I'll tell you to underline them, and then I'll give you the definitions later, and you probably will agree with me after I do that. So reading in the NIV from Romans chapter 1, we just looked at Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the good news, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone that's believing. Now, he says, in that gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, verse 18, where we start, the wrath of God is also being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. That's an interesting phrase. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Because since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. That's one word in Greek. It's the word poema. What has been made? God's artistry. So that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but instead their thinking became futile. Underline that word, futile. Interesting word. And their foolish hearts were darkened. That's a poignant phrase. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Three times that word is going to be used. It's a pivotal word in these next few verses. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over. There's that phrase is three times in here also, always in response to the exchanging. So, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Here's exchanged again. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. In Greek, it's a definite article, not a lie, the lie. And they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged, here's the exchange again, natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts. That's the first word that I think is unnecessarily harsh. The word indecent. Underline that. Indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty. Here's the other one. For their perversion. That's not really even close to the Greek. So underline that. I'll tell you what the word means. Received in themselves the due penalty. The Amplified Bible says, received in their bodies and in their personalities the due penalty. Poignant. Furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over, third time it says that, to a depraved mind. That's also, I think, an unfortunate translation. Depraved. A depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, the next 20 things that are listed in these next few verses fall into the category, along with sexual impurity and homosexuality, the things he's mentioned before, of things that ought not to be done, that God has given people over to because they didn't want his rule. So notice what's lumped in here. Don't just take one particular sin. With Christians, they love to shoot at homosexuals, but it's listed with a lot of other stuff that's totally acceptable in many Christian lives, but not to God. Verse 29, they have become filled, saturated is what the Greek word means. They have become saturated with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Look what's thrown in with murder and homosexuality and rebellion. Disobeying parents and gossip. Those are art forms in our culture. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This, by the way, is a portrait of humanity that has pushed God out of the picture. It is pervasive, meaning that it spreads. It's progressive, meaning that it may start simpler, but evil always grows and it always spreads. And we are, in every culture of humans throughout history, has experienced this. We are seeing it in our own lifetime. Listen to verse 32. I think it's sobering. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. The old King James says they also take pleasure in those who practice them, which I think is itch between the eyes. So while we're thinking about all these icky people and all of the evil of humanity, I just want to read the first verse of chapter 2. You therefore, meaning that what she's about to say is directly related to everything that he just talked about, the condition of humanity. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point, at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. That's a fitting scripture to transition between the description of the wicked, quotes, and then the to the self-righteous and the religious that he's going to talk about as being just as lost in chapter 2. Jesus talked about judgment. He told, there were some things he told us we were to judge. He told us that we could tell a false prophet by his fruit, that we're to judge the whether something is of God by the fruit that comes from it. The judgment that he talked against was what Paul mentions here, and that is hypocritical judgment. Plank eye, you know, where I can see so clearly that little speck in your eye. I'll try to take it out, and Jesus says, no, you can't. You got a 4x12 in your own eye. How in the world can you do eye surgery on somebody else if you can't even see your own failing? So all of this, chapter 1, chapter 2, is working its way to chapter 3, where we realize, you know what? None of us cut it. We all fall short. We need to be rescued. Back in verse 16, Paul talked about the gospel, the good news, which is the power of God unto salvation, which means being rescued. But there's no point in talking about salvation if there's nothing to be rescued from. That's why it's kind of ludicrous. You can see why some of the liberal churches do not want to talk about sin. But when you throw out God's judgment on sin, then what is the message that you have to the world? You can't rescue them if nobody thinks they're drowning. So there's a number of good analogies. We have to know that we're drowning before we call out to be rescued. The jewel of the good news is set here in a very, very dark velvet background to show how beautiful it is. And so let's let it speak to us and say what it needs to say. There is something in here I don't think I'd ever seen before. Peter tells us in one of his epistles that God, the reason God hasn't judged evil yet, totally destroying all the wicked, and is that he's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So we see mercy and God's patience in the fact that the world is evil and he hasn't wiped it out. But we see the flip side of that coin tonight, and I'm not sure I ever totally thought about it this way. It was really good for my head to realize that the other thing that's going on in the world we live in, the fact that God is letting it get worse, is evidence of his judgment, not just his mercy. I heard somebody say one time, it might have been Ravi Zacharias, that all God has to do to judge America is take his hand off. We'll kill ourselves. We're doing it right now, is to beat the band. So all God really has to do to pour judgment out on wickedness that it's talking about here is say, okay, you don't want me? You don't want my wisdom? I'll give you, you can have all the human wisdom you want. You can have that dysfunctional mind that doesn't even know right from wrong, just whatever the majority says. And he said, you can have your will. You aren't going to like it. It will destroy you. Why does God let evil get so bad? He could squish it at any moment. But well, then that's a big question. But one of the reasons we see here is that it is his judgment on humans that don't want God interfering in their lives. And God says, okay, I won't. And the depravity that we see, the degree to which all of these things that are described here are just spreading like wildfire. I don't know if you've ever seen a wildfire in the plains when the wind is whipping flames up. It is the most frightening thing I have ever seen in my life. I was in the middle of one in California. And the winds were blowing about 80 miles an hour. And there's no way in the world you could keep it. Houses were threatened. And it shot across an area of about a half a mile in a matter of seconds. It was frightening. That's the way it looks to me like evil is pervading in the world that we live in right now. Doesn't it seem that it's such a frightening pace? Why would God let that happen? Well, God's giving the humans that don't want him, he's given them their will. C.S. Lewis said, ultimately, there are only two kinds of people. Category one, people like us who have said, God, your will be done. I want your will done in my life. And the other category, too, is people that God says to them, okay, your will be done. Now, the reason why evil is allowed to be so evil is that hopefully we will get on the clue bus eventually and realize we need help. Get us out of here. And hopefully we will turn to God in that moment. That was what Stephen said in his speech in the book of Acts. God isn't going to come and force his rule on people. And so I guess I just see the pervasiveness of evil in a kind of a different way. I'm realizing, number one, that these are pagans are just doing what pagans do. They don't have anyone to stop them. And it makes you wind up, when you're not frightened, it makes you wind up feeling sorry for them, that this is going to get worse. They needed someone to rescue them, just like we did before he rescued us. We still need him to rescue us. So let's look at it. This portion is really not dealing with proclaiming the good news. It's proven to us, demonstrating the necessity of the good news of salvation. The phrase, the wrath of God is being revealed, that, by the way, is present indicative, being revealed, which is action which is contemporaneous with when it's being said. In other words, is being revealed at any given moment that I am reading those words. Present tense. Wrath of God kind of confuses some people. Some people think, well, how could a God of love be filled with wrath? Part of the difficulty we have is that when we think of wrath, we always think of human wrath and human anger, which is impure, self-serving, and out of control most of the time. God's wrath, God's indignation, is another old English word that's used here in some of the translations. God's wrath is absolutely righteous and pure. And the reason that God hates and is angry at the damage that sin does on those here who suppress the truth, who try to squash the truth, the reason he hates it is because he loves us. If God didn't hate what destroys us, he couldn't say he loved us. I don't know why it's so hard for some folks to understand that if you love somebody and you see something destroying them, it's not loving to just sit there and keep your mouth shut. Somehow or another, what I usually pray, if no one will listen to me, and most of the time they don't, then I pray that they'll crash quickly. So they'll call out to the Lord, because as long as they think they're getting away with it, they're just, you know, the forest fire spreading, whether they see it or not. So God's wrath is speaking of that pure, righteous indignation. Everything in God's being recoils against that which contradicts his goodness and his holiness and his love, because therefore it is injuring his creation, not just the people that he loves, but all of his creation. I am not necessarily an Al Gore proponent, but I do believe that our planet is in much of the state that is in because of the sin of humanity. And that's why the Bible says that all of creation is groaning for the whole deal to come to pass, where God comes and sets his children up where they're supposed to be. All creation is groaning because all creation is suffering. And that bugs God. So unless there's something to be saved from, there's no point in talking about salvation and the thing that we are saved from by responding to the good news is God's wrath, which we righteously deserve. If God hadn't intervened in our lives, if we hadn't said yes, we would find ourselves standing in any of these spots of this list of the depravity of humanity. That would be us. And has been us. Thank God for grace. I am so grateful. I was standing in a bar a couple of weeks ago because the Patriots game was on, and I couldn't go over to anybody's house to watch it because it was girly night. And so I'm watching in a restaurant, but the restaurant closed at 9 o'clock and the game wasn't over. So I just went next door and I stood as far back in the corner as I could get in this bar. I just hate bars. There's something that totally creeps me out. And I'm always have been a teetotaler from a family full of teetotalers. But I noticed an interesting thing happen. I'm standing there trying to watch the game and I'm feeling this growing revulsion for all of these people. And I'm starting to think what horrible, vile people these are. And you know who stopped me thinking that way? It was Jesus. He said, "Son, you need to see these people the way I see them." He said, "They're clueless. They are taking the only recourse to numbing the pain or trying to feel happy or trying to feel like they're part of something. Oh, those are all things you have. You have the real thing. They don't have the real thing. This is the substitute." And he said to me, he says, "It breaks my heart. It doesn't make me mad at him." And that was a unique experience for me because I needed that. Man, it's so easy to just talk about them. It's, you know, you don't do that if you found yourself at some time in your life being trapped in that same thing. But it's those of us that never did that could be so judgmental when we don't know what we're talking about. And so I thank God for that, and I'm glad that God is still working on your pastor. And I just love that it was Jesus that tapped me on the shoulder. Says, yeah, you're just looking at this wrong, son. And you know what? And I started thinking the way that Jesus thought, and I started hurting for that. And I know some of those people. I see them every day around town. And I thought, you know, I don't know that I've ever felt this for them before. How trapped they are. What a hollow substitute they have for real fellowship and peace in their hearts. And so it was a good thing. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Two terms obviously jump out in that, the term godlessness and the term wickedness. Godlessness carries with it's translated ungodliness in some of the older translations, but it has to do with that first tablet of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, men's infractions and sins against God himself. Godlessness speaks of God not getting his due and God being resisted and rejected by people who rightfully should reach out to him. And the word wickedness is a powerful word. It's not just especially naughty sin, which is what I always thought wickedness was. Wickedness carries with it the flavor of knowing what is right and knowing what is wrong and deliberately choosing what is wrong. Going against your own conscience, to where after a while your smoke alarm doesn't even work anymore because you've just beep, 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 and you don't pay any attention to it and the battery runs down. That kind of thing of how you can damage your conscience. Knowing what's right, knowing what's wrong, choosing the wrong. And then this phrase, suppressing the truth by their wickedness. Because see, if the truth is that you're doing what is wrong and you don't want to admit that it's wrong, then you got to shut anybody up that's telling you that what you're doing is wrong. I mean, and we're just seeing that all around us. I was thinking when I went through this study last night, when you get to the part about homosexuality, in Britain, I could be subject to arrest just for reading those scriptures. Because in Britain, it's called hate speech. That you're not allowed to say that that is wrong. Even if you're just reading it in scripture, because that's happened to a couple of people. So this whole idea of wicked people wanting to suppress the truth, I just, the quote that jumps out at me is a quotation from Huxley. You know, one of the proponents, one of the, I think he was after Darwin. But he said, you know, the reason why we need Darwinism to be true and we need there to not be a God is because then we're free to live our sexual lives however we want. It's that dumb, puritanical morality that gets in our way. There's all kinds of things about suppressing the truth that I wanted to say. I don't think I probably need to say them to these people. Anybody who thoroughly researches current scientific thought realizes that the argument between intelligent design and Darwinism is not an honest argument. All of Darwin's theory depended on his concept of a simple cell. And we know now there's no such thing as a simple cell. I mean, Darwin knew nothing about genetic code. And we have seen pattern and design that would be impossible to have just happened by fortuitous concurrences of random events. Lightning striking pond scum. You know, it's just impossible. But people choose to believe, and then they have to suppress the truth, because they are accountable if there is a God. That's happened in many, many, many places. And it's just typical. What the picture that's being painted of is of a sequence. People who recognize there is a God, but they don't want there to be one. So then what do? Well, then you try to keep the truth. You don't listen. I'm not listening. You know, plug in your ears and I'm not listening to the truth. And then, you know, of course, you don't want anyone else to listen to the truth. And after a while, God says, okay, you don't want me in your brain? Then you can have a brain without me. And then everything that comes after that is just a mess. And it degenerates and it is pervasive. It spreads. So God's wrath is being poured out, righteous indignation poured out against those who are suppressing the truth because of their wickedness. They've chosen the wrong. Since what may be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. All of verse 20 says all of God's invisible qualities, such as his power and his nature, has always been evident in the things that he's made. I want to talk about this for a minute. There has been, in every culture and every time, evidence there for those that were willing to look, that there is a God, there is a creator. And I love this word, things that are made. In verse 20, I told you it's one word in Greek. The word is poema. It is the word we get poem from. It is translated in Ephesians 2:10, which is our church motto scripture. We are God's poema, created in Christ Jesus to do good work, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Poema, handiwork, it's translated sometimes. I love the word handiwork. Artistry is even better. So anybody that takes a good look at creation, more than a passing glance, anybody that takes a good look at the artistry of it, is where there is a design, there has to be a designer. There are just too many things that defy that random progression that evolution speaks of. There is evolution in some respects, but not in the way that Darwin meant it. All creation, Psalm 19, all creation pours forth speech day after day. And there is no language or no speech or language where they are not heard. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying here. So that men are without excuse. Although they knew God, I wrote in parentheses, although they knew there was a God, because that's what the word knew is, the verb in Greek, which speaks of by scientific observation and experience. So you look at the creation, if you look closely, you are forced to admit that there's a creator. And although they knew that, although that they knew there had to be a God, humanity, once again, speaking past tense, but it's speaking of all humanity right up to this present day that's rejected God. It's telling us that about that sequence and what comes after it. It's wonderful if you're sitting on this side of the dividing line when you used to be somebody that used to think that way. I remember a conversation that I had with Karen one time, right after she became a Christian, where she began to realize that all of her education about creation and versus evolution, all that stuff, that she hadn't been told the truth. And it was shocking, because we just automatically accept that we're being told the truth by our teachers, our professors. And some people are going to be more responsible than others for the way that they've misled. Verse 21, although they knew God, they knew there was a God by experience, is what that means. They didn't glorify him nor give thanks to him. The word glorified speaks of honoring him for who he is. How would you do that? Well, you would give him the place that he rightly deserves. I just find it astonishing, the people that I've met who tell me that they believe in God, but they aren't concerned with obeying him. And I thought, well, then you don't believe in the same God I do. Because if you did, you would think that, you know, this God deserves to be obeyed. His ways are right. He has demands that he's made. How can I say I believe in him and I know he exists and then just say, no, thank you, I don't want to do what you want me to? So that's the problem. The problem with humanity is not that humans have not known that God existed. The real problem is that we did know, but we just refused to give him the place that he deserves in our lives. So they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him for all his gifts. You know, the first thing that I think of when I think of that is Israel. They have the longest verifiable history of God's intervention in their lives, of going right up to today. But less than 5% of Israelis consider themselves to be religious. So if you talk to them about the 63 war and the Yom Kippur war and all that stuff, they just talk about what great intelligence they have and what brave soldiers they have. And God doesn't get any credit at all for protecting them and taking care of them. They're surrounded by, what, 900 million people that have sworn to wipe them from the face of the earth. And their attitude is, well, we'll give it your best shot, buddy, because we'll hit you back. And so God's kind of left out of the picture. Does that sound familiar? That's us. It's just, I know, don't get me going. Those will not be words that are more than my own. Just read what it says, Bob. When humans push that button that says, I know there's a God, but I really would rather not answer to him. And then we become arrogant, we become self-praising, we don't look at what we have as gifts, we look at them as wages that we've earned. Instead of giving thanks to God, instead of glorifying God, verse 21 says, instead their thinking became futile. Resistance is futile. Remember the Borg in Star Trek? Futile. The word that's translated futile means destitute of any real wisdom. One of its synonyms is godless, which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because God's the only place real wisdom comes from. Instead, their thinking became destitute of real wisdom, godless, and as a result of that, it's a progression. Their foolish hearts were darkened. I love the imagery of that. Because once you don't have godly wisdom, you've rejected it. And as we're going to see later, you've chosen to worship the creature rather than the creator. Then you're just at the mercy of wherever your reasoning is going to go. And this whole phrase, their hearts were darkened, it means that in the deepest part of them, they're unable to see clearly, even their predicament. Unable to see clearly the truth. You ever talk to people and you're trying to explain the logic of something to them and they don't get it? This is a perfect description of what happens when your hearts are darkened. That deepest part of you is just not able to see clearly what the truth is, and therefore you're easily deceived. And what seems to go along with it with humanity is, verse 22, although they claim to be wise, they became fools. Interestingly, the Greek word for becoming a fool is the word we get moron from. They became fools and they exchanged. Here's the first time we look at this word. Three times this word is used. And after the word exchanged is used, there's a response that God has. And it's always the same response. The response is he gave them over. So let's look at this word exchanged. It's an interesting word. I didn't write the Greek word down. You're welcome to look it up if you want. But it is a word that means a deliberate, willful trade of one thing or another thing. It's not that you don't know any better. It's just that I don't want that. Like going through the buffet. I don't want any Brussels sprouts. I want lots of rice pudding. So you have that space on your plate, and instead of filling it up with Brussels sprouts like I would, you fill that up with rice pudding. That's that exchange. That putting something in the place of another thing. And it's used three times here, and God's response is always to say, okay, your will be done. They exchanged in verse 23, the first one, the glory, all that God really is, the immortal God, the God who is alive and will never be dead, that God, his glory, for images. Idolatry, you know, images of people and, you know, all of the whole thing about idolatry. Mankind, humans have this strange temptation to create God in our own image or in the image of something lesser than us. It's always been part of the human condition. The tragedy of it is that we are always going to become like the God that we serve. That's the best we can hope for. If that's our God, then that's as good as it gets. That's why I'm so sad for people that money is their God. Because it's one of the most unstable things on the face of the earth. And that means your life's going to be unstable. No, there's no God worse to have than yourself. Lots of people are doing that implicitly and explicitly. And here, before we start pointing our fingers at those people who exchange the glory of who God, the real God, is for all of their other gods, let me read you what one commentary said. I praise God for this guy. He said, it is absolutely essential that we, Christians, constantly compare our own conception of God against the reality of who God is as revealed in his word. Because we could also be guilty of worshiping a self-made God. Let me give you an example. I have many conversations with people who you tell them what the Bible says, and the first thing out of their mouth is, well, now the God that I believe in, like there's many of them. Now, the God that I believe in would never spank my hand and tell me I'm wrong, would let me have whatever. You know what I'm saying? The God that I believe in. And you want to play that back to people and say, do you understand that what you just did right there? You're the God that you have is not the God who's revealed himself in his word. The God that you have is one that you have created. You have constructed him. Very popular thing to do. Heard a couple of people recently that I had to tell them what, show them what God's word says, and they said the equivalent of, well, my Jesus told me that this is okay. Or my God says this is all right. And I'd say, well, you run just a little bit of a risk there that the God that you constructed that tells you you're all right isn't the real God. So, you know, we're in that same boat, aren't we? Did you do that before you came to know the truth of Jesus? Did you have this picture in your mind of the God that I believe in, just loves butterflies and wants everybody to be happy and wants, you know, would never have a, let a puppy get run over? And, you know, did you ever play that game? It's instinctive. And we can be so wrong because we are so blind. Therefore, because humanity has done that, exchanged the reality of who God is for the creature and his desires and what the kind of God the creature wants to make. Because of that, verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Interesting, that's always the way that it goes in every culture among humans. Smart, primitive, intelligent, civilized, backward, always goes the same place. I have lots of reasons, I think, why that may be, but that doesn't fit into our study. Maybe we'll get into it later. This phrase, God gave them over, it happens three times in this passage. It comes from one Greek word. I'll give it to you. Sandra, you ready? Paradidomi, or paradidomi, P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I, paradidomi. It literally means to turn something over, surrender something into something else's power. So what this is saying is that it's actually God's judgment for God allowed self-destructive sinful habits to go on in people when they've heard the truth and they decided they don't want it. And God says, okay, your will be done. I'm going to give you what you want, and that's going to be your judgment. Here's the way I always said it. I hope that this is remembered because it's the truth and God has spoken it to me many times. Bob, the worst thing that could ever happen when you fight God would be if you win. Because all God is wants for you is the absolute best. Pure, loving heart, perfect wisdom wants the best for you. So the only thing you're going to get, the worst thing you could get if you fight God is that you'd win. And that God would say, okay, you win. Because anything I want is inferior compared to his. Here's the word exchanged again in this passage. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. I've heard a lot of interpretations about what the lie means, maybe the root of all lies. I would think that the best place to look for the root of all lies would be to go back to the very first one, to the very first humans. Distill down, what was that lie? That lie was essentially, God really doesn't know what he's talking about. He's ripping you off, and you can be like God. You can chart your own destiny. Those are unnecessary rules. Those are outmoded rules. God's spoiling your fun. And really, he's kind of afraid that you're going to be just like him. Isn't that the nature of the original lie? In a nutshell? What God says, the consequences of your sin are, he's really not telling you the truth. He's just cramping your style. Still works, folks. Now, verses 26 and 27, he talks about homosexuality. I don't know why some people have taken this out of its context. I mean, it's very blunt about what it says. I don't mean to water it down. But they take it out of the context of all these other things that we could be guilty of. And just because we don't commit that sin, we think we're okay. And I think that's a mistake. Because of the exchanging the truth of God for the lie, verse 26 says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. That word lust simply means strong passions and desires. It really is a word that doesn't have anything to do with need. Anyone that's ever been addicted to food can understand that it goes beyond need. Your body needs to eat. But this is a whole different thing. People eat for lots of different reasons. People drink for different reasons. People have sex for different reasons. But the thing that is enslaving is when it's a passion and a lust and not a need. God created many things to meet our needs. When they get out of their place and now they're the craving and the desire all by themselves, everything runs amok. Charles Spurgeon said that this passage was so disgusting that it shouldn't even be read aloud, that you should talk about it in your own homes. And I thought, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if you could see Britain now, it would break your heart. Because, you know, now in elementary school, these things are talked about in graphic detail and on television, and you almost can't escape it. I just want you to see where it comes from. That, like all sin, like all everything that gets twisted and bent out of God's design, the origin of it starts with knowing God's way and refusing to do it His way. And by the persistence of doing that, your thinking gets messed up. And you start measuring what's right and what's wrong by a different standard than God's. And I tell you, that's very obvious in our culture, isn't it? Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. The phrase, even their women, is so poignant. One guy I listened to talking about this was weeping, because he said, if you could see the impact of the Greek, it's talking about with reverence about females. In fact, it's not the word for a woman, it's the word for female. But females have always been the last bastion of decency. And when that goes over the edge and becomes defiled, it's just a sad state. Not that it's worse than men doing that, but it's just a poignant phrase, and you don't see it as much in English. Even their females exchange, here's the exchange again, natural relations for unnatural ones. That word unnatural is a little bit more powerful in the Greek. It means against nature or against the natural order. Not a popular thing to say in our culture, where people are trying to say, well, God made me this way. You know what? This passage of scripture is saying that God didn't make you that way. God made you to be a different way, but God's letting you be that way because you don't want His way. I tell people who want to argue with me about whether that's natural or unnatural for them, and I say, well, the Bible says it's not. But here's the question. If God tells you that's wrong, will you stop? Because that's the whole issue with any kind of sin. That's the issue with a guy that says he needs more than one woman to satisfy him. Pastor Chuck said one time that all homosexuals are, people that are engrossed in that lifestyle, is they're just people giving into their flesh. And that's no different than anybody giving into their flesh. It's more disgusting to some of us than others. But really, this is just a symptom of people who, because they don't want things God's way, they get twisted, they get broken. And I tell you, sometimes that part of it is not deliberate. Sometimes it's the consequence of painting God out of the picture. I want what I want. This is pleasurable. I like this. And who cares what God says? And then after a while, your conscience bugs you and you start trying to explain that it's not really wrong. And the best way you can do that is say, well, I'm different. But I've heard that logic with lots of different things besides homosexuality. I want to say one thing about that, too. To be totally fair, I know lots of homosexuals. I have some in my family. I have to say, by and large, most of the homosexual people that I've met are kinder, nicer people than most of the church people I've met. And I don't know what that means. It's just that means being a church person doesn't necessarily make you a better person. If I read this properly, I'm not any better than any other sinner. Pastor Joe Foch said, if you're going to talk to a homosexual about the gospel, you need to approach it as one fallen sexual sinner talking to another fallen sexual sinner. Because we have all of us fallen short in some respect. Remember, Jesus said, yeah, if you haven't done the deed, but you had that lustful desire in your heart, you're still guilty. And all that means is that I'm guilty. So I've just hit the dirt and confessed that to the Lord, and I'm thankful for grace. Paul categorizes this whole section under the heading of shameful lust. And that title carries along with it the idea of unholy, but also the idea of unhealthy. That something's, it's like what we talked about when we talked about the sex outside of marriage. It damages people, whether they realize it right away or not. And that's why it's sin. That's why it violates God's law, because God intended for that thing that is damaging you because you're serving your pleasure, however mixed up you might be about it, it's damaging you, and God doesn't want that. He has a better way. Paul wrote this, by the way, in a culture where homosexuality was accepted. For over 200 years, the people who ruled Rome were homosexuals, many of whom who had, you know, relationship with little boys on a long-term basis. So Paul is not writing this to people who agreed with him. He's just writing it because it's the truth. He's writing it to people who are immersed. He wrote it from Corinth, which is interesting, to the church in Rome. I mean, two of the biggest moral cesspools on the face of the earth at that time. And he didn't seem to be too worried about telling the truth or worrying about whether it was going to be popular. The interesting thing in here about this all, and I think I've got time to do this, because last night one person in our Bible study had to leave right at this point, and I thought, we haven't got to the good part yet. You're leaving right in the middle of the depressing part. But she had to leave. So I find this phrase in verse 27 to be very poignant. Same way men who abandoned natural relationship with women were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed, I had to underline the word, indecent acts with other men, and received in themselves the due penalty. Talk about that in a minute. That word indecent, I think, is unnecessarily harsh. Let's see if I wrote down what the word means. I know I did. Where is it? Indecent means against, the Greek word means contrary to the schematic. Is that interesting? Contrary to the design, without getting brutally blunt and frank, it basically means you're taking equipment that God made to do one thing and you're using it to do a different thing. Yeah, and to most cultural morality, that would be considered indecent. But I just think the Greek word is really poignant. It's just, you're violating the design of the designer. And what comes as a result of all sin, Sin carries in itself its own penalty. And homosexual sin is no different. Heterosexual sin is no different. It carries its own penalty. I wrote two things down. Sometimes the penalty is disease, which is the consequence simply of violating God's order in nature. Exactly the same way that I could say, I am totally free. Nobody can tell me I can't eat rat poison. And so I can just chug a bottle of rat poison, and I am a free person. Yes, I can do that. But you know what? There are going to be consequences. My body wasn't meant to ingest rat poison. It's the same thing. When God sets an order down in nature and I violate it, there's a penalty. It doesn't even have to be God punishing me. By God setting the boundaries, he's protecting me. So the punishment is when I step outside the boundaries, I'm subject to whatever it is he was protecting me from. It is pure logic, which is a good reason to stay in the boundary. Second thing I wrote down is sometimes the penalty of sin is just simply what results from rebellion. And that is spiritual emptiness. One commentary I wrote said the term gay is simply wishful thinking. It's sending a message that there's something essentially happy and carefree about that lifestyle, but there is not. And if you know people that are immersed in that lifestyle, you know that that's true. And of course, that's not the end of the story. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it lists the same icky list that we see in a few verses. And then it says that people that live like that are not going to in any way inherit or see the kingdom of God. And then the next verse says, and such as this, some of you once were, past tense, but you were washed, you were justified, you belong to Jesus now. So there's hope. I know some people who committed suicide because they bought the lie that that's just the way you are and you'll always be that way. So enjoy it. And they didn't feel right about it. And they didn't see any hope, and they didn't see any way out. And that makes me so mad at the devil. Because there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that there is hope. There is a way out of any of these sinful patterns that any of us get trapped in. And some of you have been delivered for some of them, as I have. Verses 28 through 31 I'll just read it. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over, third time, to a depraved, how do you underline that word, a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. I think that's unnecessarily harsh as well. The Greek word simply means something, a mind that doesn't work properly. The original, the King James Bible says a reprobate mind, and I never knew what that meant growing up, but it sounded really bad, like really naughty. But the word reprobate, that's translated depraved, its roots come from something which has been put on trial and tested and failed the test. So it's rejected. So it's kind of an interesting juxtaposition. There, I said that word again. To say that people, humans who have decided that God doesn't pass their test, that there's no room for God in their minds, God says, okay, you can have a mind without me, but I got to warn you, it's not going to work properly. Nothing that comes out of that mind is going to lead you in the right place. And we were there, weren't we? Do you notice that you think any differently now than you did before you came to Jesus? Isn't it astonishing sometimes how differently you think? Thank God for a renewed mind. Because you know what? If you don't know what that is, you don't know you're broken. So deciding not to retain God, don't need him. then God says, okay, I will surrender you then to the power of your dysfunctional mind, wherever it's going to lead you. The tragic thing is that I've got people that I love that I watch them making completely illogical choices. The things they're choosing don't even make sense. You wonder, how can they not see? I think this is the answer. By the way, you can walk a million steps away from God in that direction, but you're only one step from coming back. That's the fabulous news. However far away you get, however messed up you get. I mean, I know somebody who was in Patton Hospital for the criminally insane. He had fried his brain with drugs, and he'd done some really, really, really horrible things. And he came to Jesus when they told his mom he was going to be in there the rest of his life. His brain was so destroyed, and if for some reason he can carry on a decent conversation, we don't dare let him loose. He'd kill somebody. And his mom just used to come in and sing Sunday school songs in his cell. Well, outside the cell, they wouldn't let her in. And he told me, when I ran into him in his fifth year of Bible college with straight A average, he told me, Jesus gave me a new brain. And I said, well, when did it start? And he said, I only remember one thing. I remember Jesus loves me. This I know, because the Bible told me so. Turned him around. So is there hope for somebody that's got a depraved, dysfunctional brain? Absolutely. So I'm going to read through this icky list. It's interesting that in verse 29 says they've become saturated with every kind of wickedness. And I think it's sobering to look at that, you know, the socially unacceptable sins that are listed right next to sins which are perfectly acceptable in our culture, and God doesn't see them any different. He said this whole category is people who, because they rejected God, they have no moral compass to go by. They're going by their own reasoning, their own definitions of what right and wrong are, and they become saturated with every kind of wickedness as a result. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it lists the same icky list, and then it says, such as this some of you once were, but now you're washed. I just love the hope in that. So wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, everybody pretty much agrees those are naughty things. Except in America, greed is considered a good motivational tool. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. What one word seems to jump out as not really belonging in a list of horrible things? Isn't it the word envy? Does envy really seem all that bad? In Matthew 27, it says, as Pilate was handing Jesus over to be crucified, it says, Pilate knew that the religious leaders had handed him over because of envy. Envy was what crucified Jesus. What does greed mean, by the way? We've talked about it before. Always good to get it on tape. The definition of this word greed means the desire for more than you need. Oh, come on. You're going to list that with homosexuality and murder? Well, in terms of what happens when your mind is broken because you've resisted God's rule, all of these things are potential for any of us. And remember, Jesus talked about some of these real horrible, icky sins, that the seed of it was in an emotional, some emotions of our own heart. Anger can turn into murder and such things. Gossips, slanderers, the old King James says whisperers and slanderers. They're both the same thing. It's just one of them is done when you think it's in private. Church people are famous for that, by the way. If you told them they were listed in the same list as homosexuals, some of them would run you out of town on a rail. God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. That's what happens when you just become, it's the law of diminishing returns. You can only do even really horrible, icky, evil things so long before that just doesn't give you the same thrill that it did. So now you have to start adding something to it, inventing new ways for evil. Isn't that our culture? If you don't think so, just look at the difference between TV programs this season and the ones last season. Or, shockingly, the ones 10 years ago. Disobey their parents. You think that's no big deal. Well, you know what? God thinks it is. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Those are powerful words. Unmerciful, without natural affection. Those are some of the things that the old King James Bible uses to translate those Greek words. Pride is thrown in there too, and you think, well, pride, that's considered a virtue in our culture. But what is the one sin that caused Satan, the most beautiful of all of God's creation, to fall? It was pride. So apparently it's a problem that to be avoided. Okay, now verse 32, and I'll close with this. I think I've got 5 more minutes. Although they know, that is humanity knows, God's decree that those who do such thing deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve or take pleasure in those who practice them. I remember one time Pastor Chuck teaching this, and he read through that list, and it's so distasteful, and the problem is that it's also a convicting list, which makes it even worse. I mean, my sins look so much worse on other people than they do on me, but when my heart is open to the Lord and I realize, wait a minute, that's me, or that could be me very easily, and all of a sudden I'm lumped in the same category of humanity that needs to be rescued. Here's what Pastor Chuck said about verse 32, about taking pleasure in watching those who are doing these things, even if you're not doing them yourselves, about how that's still condemned. He said, look at the plots of television programs. Look at the plots of movies. And see if any of those plots fall into the category of these things mentioned in verses 29 through verse 31. And I thought just about every stinking one of them do. Which means there's an appeal to fallen humans. So, boy, that is uncomfortable. Next week, it doesn't get very much more comfortable because now it's going to talk about religious people who think they don't have any problems with this stuff, and it tells us how lost we are too. So verse 1 of chapter 2 says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, because at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who are passing judgment do the very same things. And it's all leading up to chapter 3 that's going to tell us, you know what, all of us have fallen short of God's glory, what God expects. And worse than that, we have really gotten what we deserved in our culture by rejecting God. God has just simply said, your will be done. It can all be reversed. It can all be changed. Jesus said there's no sin that will not be forgiven. Except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is like hanging up on the Holy Spirit when he's telling you, you need to run to Jesus. Until you listen to what he says and respond to what he says, nothing can be forgiven. Other than that, everything else is forgiven. It's sobering. And Paul's painting a very dark background before he gets to the really beautiful, intricate, lovely detail of the gospel. Every artist does that when they want something to stand out. One of the things I love about the Pre-Raphaelite painters, one of my favorite period of art history, they just had this masterful way of, with the use of light, drawing your eye to the very thing, and it looked more beautiful because of the ugliness of the surroundings. That's what Paul's doing. It's a very masterful job, I think. What all of this is saying, in coupled with verse 1 of chapter 2, is, man, I have no right to pass judgment on anybody else. I am subject to the very same thing that God's word says to every human. My rescue, my salvation, simply depends on my recognizing I need help, my confessing, calling my sin what it is, not blaming somebody else or diminishing it or, you know, minimizing it or deflecting by saying, well, I'm not as bad as them, but just getting nailed and saying, Lord, that's me. And I do that thing, and it's wrong because you say it's wrong. That's what confession is. And then 1 John says, and if I do that, he's faithful and he's even just to forgive my sin and to exterminate the impurity, is what the Greek word means, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for rescuing me. I mean, I would just hopelessly be lost in this whole mess were it not for you. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of the truth that you didn't want, you still don't want anybody to perish. You have provided exactly what's needed to rescue us. You are honoring our free will by letting us have what we want, and that's an amazing love and respect. But Lord, I just pray for my loved ones that are crashing their lives, hurting themselves, and maybe some of them, and hasn't even shown up yet until it's going to be really bad. We just pray you'd rescue them, Lord. Bring them to their senses. Speak the truth to them, Lord. Give us a heart that sees them the way you do. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our rescuer, our righteousness. In his name, amen.